All right, we are continuing our series through Luke's Gospel. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black one there in the pew in front of you. You're welcome to take that. It'll be page 763 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 11, Pew Bible, page 763. As I mentioned at the start of service, we're talking about an issue that Jesus addresses amongst the Pharisees and the experts in the law, and we could boil all of this down to one word, which is simply hypocrisy. And this is a theme that Jesus addresses more than once in a variety of ways, and it's often where we see his sharpest rebukes is around religious hypocrisy. It's fake religion. And so if we were to define the word hypocrisy, what is it? Well, it's essentially when your behavior contradicts your stated beliefs or values. And this was a rampant problem among the Pharisees and the experts of the law in Jesus's time. And so we'll see in this story that Jesus is invited to a dinner party of sorts. And the dinner party, you could say, maybe doesn't go so well. I don't know that they even got to sit down and eat anything, because very quickly, as this meeting begins, Jesus begins a series of sharp rebukes for the Pharisees that he's eating with and the experts in the law. So we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 11. We're going to be in verse 37. And I would encourage you, if you're taking notes, go ahead and read all of Luke chapter 11. And go ahead and read Luke chapter 12. Read what comes before and after this, because it's also very good and related in a lot of ways. And you could also read Matthew 23 if you're taking notes. And there's some similar passages in Matthew 23. But for today, we'll pick up in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 37. Jesus has gotten through a series of teachings here. Then it says this, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Now let's pause on this verse. This isn't how you or I would just, you know, wash our hands for sanitary purposes before we eat. That is a good idea. We should do that. What they're talking about here, and you see it also in Matthew 15, you see another example, where there was a tradition that had been developed. It wasn't required by the law, but it was what they call a tradition of the elders, that they would wash their hands ceremoniously in a sort of ritualistic cleansing sort of way, not a sanitary way, but it was not required in the law. It was what they call a tradition of the elders. And so you see that again, if you want to read a similar passage, Matthew 15. All that to say, this Pharisee sees that Jesus comes in and he does not wash his hands, as was the tradition, and this Pharisee is shocked. It says he's marveled, he's astonished, maybe his jaw drops, because Jesus was not going along with tradition. And so we'll read again verse 38. "When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." Now verse 39, this is where things take a turn, and Jesus starts his rebukes, and they are sharp. They are pointed. They are specific. You're going to see that everyone else at this dinner party, if you will, gets pretty upset pretty quickly. "The Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without or on the outside make that which is within also? But rather, give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." You should have done both. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for For ye as are graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Now, point of context here is saying you're like unmarked graves. In Jewish tradition and law, if you walk over a grave, you are defiled, right? And so that's why it's saying that men are walking over these graves they don't even realize. Because outwardly, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they look good. They look religious. They look like they check all of the boxes of what you would want from a leader. But what Jesus is saying is that you are hypocrites because your stated beliefs and values contradict your actual behavior. In verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers, and this is why I say an expert in the law of Moses, not a lawyer like we would think of, you know, an attorney in court, but an expert in the law of Moses. So then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. You know, Jesus, what you're saying kind of offends us too. And what does Jesus say? Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. Jesus says, you know what, lawyers, I've got a bone to pick with you too. And he turns his attention to the experts in the law and he rips them too. So he says this in verse, starting in verse 46, and he said, woe unto you also, you lawyers, for ye laid men with heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Meaning, you're putting all these burdens on people, and you won't so much as lift a finger to help them. Verse 47, woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allowed the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. So what he's saying about these prophets and these sepulchres is, they would build sort of monuments, if you will, to the Old Testament prophets who in their time were revered and respected. But as we talked about a few weeks ago, the prophets oftentimes in their own times when they were living were not respected. They were mocked, they were beaten, arrested, killed, hated by the people because the prophets told the Jewish people the truth about themselves. And so what Jesus says is, oh yeah, you build these monuments and sepulchres and graves to these prophets, but your fathers are the ones that killed them. And so the Pharisees act as if, oh, Jeremiah, man, he was, whew, what a mensch, he was a good guy. And Jesus is like, if Jeremiah were here today, you would have killed him just like your fathers did. That's what Jesus is accusing them of here. And then in verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye enter not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. So this dinner party didn't go so well. Again, I don't think they even got to sit down because as soon as Jesus comes in, he gets ready to eat. He hasn't washed his hand. He hasn't obeyed the tradition of the elders. Immediately, Jesus just gets right into it. And so you could maybe categorize these into four issues that Jesus rebukes them for. One of the first is teaching tradition as a priority. And this is also something you see in Matthew 15, specifically in this case, the washing of hands before you eat. Now you see in Matthew 15, they specifically use this term, why do your apostles, your disciples not obey the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus condemns them at that time because he says, look, you nullify the commands of God, what God actually said and commanded you to do, so that you can keep your tradition. That's a problem. Now, tradition in and of itself, not a bad thing. I consider myself a pretty traditional person. I like to do with our family same traditions for holidays and birthdays and things. We like tradition, but I am wary of tradition in the church, because it's very possible in passages like this where our tradition can supersede the commands of God. And so we have to be careful. Traditions aren't necessarily a bad thing, but we also have to realize that our traditions carry an emotional weight for us, don't they? It feels good to follow our traditions. We like doing things the way we've always done them. But there may come a point in time where we have to say, look, this is our tradition, but is it what God commanded? And are we putting God's commands secondary to our traditions? So we have to be careful. But the first thing Jesus says is, you're all bent out of shape because I didn't follow your tradition, which literally doesn't even matter. But then he goes and explains all these other things that God does prioritize that they had totally missed. And so he explains, if you look at the case in Matthew 15 about the washing of hands, he says, look, guys, what you put into your mouth does not defile you. He says, whatever you put in goes out. But he says, it's what comes out of your mouth. That's what defiles a man. Because what comes out of your mouth starts in your heart. It's an overflow of your heart. And so Jesus says, what comes out of you, wicked speech, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, evil thoughts, those start in your heart and then they come out your mouth. That's what defiles you. But he says, you're so worried about the outside. You're so worried about how things look. But God is concerned about the inside, the heart of things, not just outward religious performance and traditions and rituals. Those in and of themselves don't mean anything if they're not connected and aligned with the commands that God actually gave us. So the first is that they prioritize tradition over the commandments of God. Second, he says that they lack justice and the love of God, that they have completely missed it. Look at verse 42, Luke 11, verse 42. It says, woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. You're tithing, that's good. But ye pass over judgment and the love of God. You're doing religious rituals, but when it says judgment here or justice, you have no concern for doing what is right and condemning what is wrong. You do the religious ritual, you bring the tithe, that's good, keep doing it. But as Pharisees and lawyers, you should be concerned about the poor, the oppressed, the vulnerable. People are getting ripped off. There's sin in your community, and you don't care because you just keep doing your religious rituals. And the love of God, forget it. Well, what does that have to do with anything? They completely missed it. So entrenched in the ritual and the tradition, and Jesus says, you don't care about justice. You don't care about right and wrong. You certainly don't care about the love of God. And how sad. Devoid of compassion, devoid of any sense of integrity in doing what's right, just rituals. He says, good, do the rituals, but guys, come on. You're in leadership. You're in leadership over people. You have no concern for justice, no concern for doing what's right, no knowledge or even comprehension of the love of God for the people that you were called to lead. Third, the love of status and pride. He condemns them here and in other places because the religious leaders, in their hypocrisy, they loved status. They loved people to praise them. They loved to be called rabbi. And it says that they would, you know, put their garments in such a way they would wear sort of religious garb, and they would make sure that, again, on the outside, it looked good. Long phylacteries that they would wear, and they wanted to walk through the markets, and they wanted people to, oh, look who it is. Oh, wow, look at him. Oh, hello. Oh, it's so great to see you. And they wanted the seats of honor. They want the first seat right here. When they come to a banquet, they want the best spot. Jesus is like, what is wrong with you guys? Are you serious? This isn't about God. All your religious posturing and all your religious activity, It's not about God, it's about you. You are the God in this story. You want people to praise you, not God. Now, what does that look like today? This isn't an ancient problem. It's maybe as old as time itself. It's certainly a modern problem. It looks like this. Pastors who more resemble celebrities than servants. That's what it looks like today. Churches who more so praise the name of their pastor than the name of Jesus. That happens. And you have pastors who, I don't know, it's clear that they are the central figure. It's all about them. And they love the applause, they love the praise, and it's a celebrity pastor culture. And it's weird. It's really weird. And people outside of the church probably look at some of these things and they say, is that? Like, I don't know the Bible too well, but is that what pastors are supposed to be like? Not really. No. There are pastors today and leaders today who love the praise. They love the applause from people. That's not what it's about. And the Pharisees and the lawyers of this time, Jesus says, this is all about you. You just love praise. And finally, spiritual power or authority over people, he condemns them for. So I guess they're in a position of spiritual authority, but they abuse their power. In verse 46, Jesus turns his attention to the lawyers. He says, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. You're putting these heavy burdens on people. You do not actually lift a finger to help them. So imagine this picture. Imagine people who are just trying to keep their head above water. They're swimming. They're struggling, right? And rather than handing them a rope to help them, what these lawyers would do is they'd pass them a heavy stone and then criticize them for not being able to swim. That's an abuse of power. On the other hand, what does Jesus do? He sees the burden that we bear, the consequence of our sin, and he lifts more than a finger. He lifts an entire cross and gets nailed to it. Not to put burdens on us, but to take burdens off. Burdens that we ourselves could never carry. That is leadership. That is biblical leadership. That whatever sphere, and I tell this to our guys downstairs, whatever your sphere of authority and influence is, no matter how big or how small, whatever power and influence and authority that you have, a man of God uses it for the good of the people in his care. But you have people in leadership who have power and authority, and then rather than helping pull people out of the water, they push their head down. That's abuse. That's wrong. And Jesus condemns them for it. He says, you're putting burdens on people. You're not interested in helping anyone. You're interested in power. That's sick. That's perverted. So the question we all have to ask ourselves, we think about all the things we do in our Christian life today. Is the gospel of Jesus central or structural? What do I mean by that, structural? What the Pharisees and lawyers in this time had done is they used this religious framework as a scaffolding of sorts to build up something else. So what they really wanted was they want praise from people. They want admiration. Well, yeah, religion could do that. They want power. They want dominion and authority over people. Yeah, religion could do that. I just like to do things the way I've always done them. I want tradition. Yeah, well, religion could do that. And you see, so they used their position and this religious framework that they were within to achieve their own purposes. So their giving, their authority, all of their knowledge, it was not for God. It was always for them. So that's why I ask again, our religious behavior, our life as Christians, is it centered on the gospel of Jesus or is it a means to an end to achieve something else. Because you see, Christians and religions of all types, people use religion to achieve all sorts of things. And it's abuse, and Jesus calls it out. So when people say, oh, they hear I'm a pastor, and I invite them to church, say, you know what? I'm skeptical of church. I'm skeptical of pastors. You know what I say? Good. Good. You should be. Because Scripture warns time and time again, there are fakes. There are fake Christians. There are fake Christian leaders who do things for some other purpose other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that should be called out and condemned everywhere we see it. Let me explain why. Look at verse 52. All of these woes that Jesus puts out to them, they all boil down to one consequence, essentially. All of this hypocrisy, all of this spiritual abuse, it boils down to one sobering problem and one consequence that's really quite tragic. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. You've taken away the key of knowledge for people to actually know God. You took that away from people, he says. You are standing in their way. You have all of this knowledge of Scripture, and you use it to abuse people. You took the key of knowledge from them. How dare you? But then he continues. He entered not in yourselves. It's bad enough for their perversion of God's commands that they didn't know God. That's bad enough for them. But then he continues, and this is the worst part. Them that were entering in, he hindered. There's people coming to Christ, trying to come to a knowledge of God, and your perversion sent them off course. That's the worst part of this whole thing. That's why Jesus is so sharp and pointed about religious hypocrisy. Because there are people trying to come to a knowledge of Christ, and you mess with that. You get in their way. You hinder them from coming to Christ through your religious nonsense and hypocrisy. That's why Jesus is so sharp about this. And then you have people who come to church and they see abuses like this and they say, you know what, well, I'm done with Christianity altogether. This is why it's so critical, church, that we get this right. We're not a perfect church. I'm not a perfect pastor. I know none of you are perfect, but man, like, we got to be laser focused on this. Because there are people who will see bad examples out there in churches, and they'll throw out the baby with the bathwater, unfortunately. And I said it just downstairs now. Man, when somebody walks in here for the first time as a guest, they don't know anybody here, man, I have a ton of respect for that. Because I realize people may have to overcome a ton of skepticism and fear and doubt. And people come in here with their guard up, and you should. And I appreciate that you do. Because like we said 2 weeks ago, you should be looking for fruit. Is the fruit of the Spirit here, or is it tradition? Is the fruit of the Spirit here? Is the love of God here? Is it concern for justice here? Or is it tradition and abuse and nonsense and a perversion of the gospel? You should have your guard up. Every one of us should. We have to do this right. Because when churches get it wrong, when pastors and leaders get it wrong, you literally stand in the way. You take away the key of knowledge from people, and you prevent them from getting to Christ. Awful. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll close with this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 880. Second Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to actually read the whole chapter. But this is a warning to Timothy And it's a warning that we should take seriously as well. And it talks about religious perversion and hypocrisy and wickedness. And it says this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent," meaning I think without self-control, "fierce, despisers of those that are good. They'll be traitors, they'll be heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And now look what it says in verse 5. This is the scariest part. "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Having a form of godliness, like the Pharisees, like the lawyers. These people that were just described in verses 1 through 4, they're going to look like Christians. They're going to look like Christians. They're going to look like Christians. All of this wickedness, not just those out there, but they're going to look like you and like me. They're going to have a form of godliness. It's going to look good on the outside, but it's not. And he continues in verse 6, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." Today, that looks like scandals, headlines, right? Where the folly of these men who are not led by the gospel but are led by something else, eventually their sin is found out. Verse 10, "But thou," now he switches into an encouragement of sorts. So what should we do in the midst of this? "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, or my love, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, helpful, useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," meaning complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The encouragement is, look, in the midst of this mess and the deception and the perversion of the gospel, stay focused on the word. Stay focused on the gospel. Do not let deception sneak in. Scripture is clear, and we see an example of it at this dinner party, that there are those who will use the name of Christ for their own purposes. Politicians, celebrities, whoever. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, I don't just take people at their word when they say they're a Christian. I look for the fruit. We should look for the fruit. Jesus knew, like, look, on the outside, looks good. Inside is trash. So, church, we have questions to ask ourselves. But is Jesus central? When we give in the offering plate, is it for God or for something else? When we sing, is it for God or for something else? When we show up here today, is it for Him or is it for you? When we live out our Christian life, is He central or is He a means to some other end? We have to get this right, because when the gospel is perverted, people will follow, and they will follow false leaders straight into hell. That is my deepest concern. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this story that we can read. It's sharp, it's pointed, but it highlights, Father, how important it is that we get this right, that we cling to your word, that we focus on your gospel, that it is central to everything we do. We know it's very possible for any of us, myself included, to look good on the outside, to look religious, to look godly, and inside be rotten, dead. We don't want that, Father. So we pray if any of us here come with some ulterior motive, that you would correct them. I pray if there be any hypocrisy in any of us, you would encourage us, convict us to make it right, that we would repent and truly put your gospel at the center. That nothing in our religious life, our spiritual life, would be for show, but that the world would see in us an authentic faith, genuine faith. Men and women who genuinely love God, love our neighbors. You said those are our greatest commands. And how sad that those Pharisees and lawyers didn't know the love of God, very likely didn't even love each other. They loved themselves. So, Father, I pray you would just convict us. If anything we do here is for ourselves, for our glory, for our satisfaction, help us to repent. So everything we say and do here is for your glory and honor, not ours. I humbly ask for your help in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.